Thank you for your regular and generous support of Issues Etc. in the past year, 2008. A good summary of my hopes for Issues Etc. for 2009 are St. Paul's words to the Colossians. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Thank you again for your support of Issues Etc. We'll continue defending the faith, teaching the truth, and making the most of every opportunity to proclaim Christ and Him crucified.
Rick Warren has been invited to speak. Dr. Joseph Lowery, who has deeply contrasting views to Rick Warren on a whole host of issues, is also speaking.
We are challenging the inaugural committee's right to invite Christian ministers in. That is un-American. It makes those of us good Americans who don't believe in God second-class citizens. It's unfair.
But of course, we'd be delighted to find just the right pew for the Obama family, should they ever like to worship here.
Well, just because it seems natural doesn't mean it's best for you or society. I'm naturally inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see, but that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do.
I've come to this conclusion, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but that the full understanding of Christianity is going to take a full lifetime of study.
How can you detect something when it's everywhere? Think about that for a moment. Something that is all pervasive. How do you know it's there? How do you identify it? This is the way a lot of things present themselves in the Christian church nowadays. Especially in the American church, some of the errors that combat Orthodox Christianity, the historic Christian faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith of Holy Scripture, some of those errors are so pervasive, they're hard to see, they're hard to detect. You can't smell them, you can't taste them, but they're everywhere. So how do you begin to understand these errors in light of their historical roots? Maybe that's a good way to kind of trace back and figure out where there's smoke, there's fire. So where you find the fire and where the smoke originates, even though the smoke may be filling every acre of the landscape, once you find its source, then you can begin to understand the errors themselves, even if they are the very atmosphere we breathe. Pietism, a term you may not be familiar with, is one of those errors. So what we're going to try and do in this hour is find the fire, the source of the smoke that is everywhere, that is being breathed in some cases, very happily by the American church. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. He joins us for the next hour to talk about pietism, individualistic, experiential, subjective Christianity. Larry's a regular guest professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Pietism and Mission. Larry, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you.
Okay, I walk into my church on Sunday morning, and I'm going to see things, hear things, and participate in things during that hour or so. How do I know, based upon all of those things, whether or not my church has fallen under the influence, albeit indirect, of the error we call pietism?
Boy, where do you start? Your intro was marvelous. I mean, this is something that is so pervasive, that has become such a part of the fabric of Christian experience generally, and certainly that's the case here in the United States, that again, it's almost impossible to say, well, here's one thing or here's two things, that sort of thing. But that being said, I'll still give it a shot. Namely, I think one of the most important ways that pietism manifests itself in a really, really practical way is in downplaying the importance of doctrine. So if you hear in preaching or if you hear in a Bible study the emphasis on the lived Christian life as what Christianity is really about, then you probably stumbled into a place that's been influenced, again, knowingly or not, as you pointed out, by pietism. And that kind of degradation of confession, and meaning in this case the confession of the faith, is one really obvious character of pietism. That's kind of the negative way of putting it. The other way of putting it is such a strong emphasis on living the Christian life, the sanctified, the moral life, at the expense of the confession of the faith, that that it almost disappears. And that's probably the most common one I've bumped into. That's in terms of my own personal experience. Another very obvious one is a kind of preemptive separation of the sheep and the goats. And what I mean by that is you'll sometimes go into places where people will make the distinction between who's a real Christian, a true Christian, over against a person who's, say, just a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. And that's one other, I think, very basic kind of expression of pietism that you'll see on a week-in, week-out kind of basis.
Okay, then let's hit the pause button and now rewind, if we could, to pietism, old school, classical pietism. Where would you locate it, and what was it in its beginnings, and how much of that has kind of survived? What most virulent elements of pietism have managed to continue to infect the church today?
How long do you want me to talk on this?
You have now. Look, I'll just give you the rest of this segment. So you have seven full minutes if you want to.
This could take me a little while because it is, again, it's such an important movement in the history of the church. And it has had such a universal kind of impact all the way into the Eastern churches, certainly in Roman Catholicism, the Lutheran, the Reformed, and finding a rich ground here in North America in over the course of the development of the churches here in this hemisphere. And now it's finding its way in some really interesting expressions into the Southern Hemisphere, into Sub-Saharan Africa, and so forth. Again, it's all over the place. So where did it come from? And like I said, that's historically speaking, it's an incredibly complex story, but I'll try and hit the high points, if you will, or maybe you'd think they're the low points. In Luther's Reformation and his reforming work in the early 16th century, he died in 1546, so in the first half of the 16th century, he was engaged in really what was a life-or-death struggle to articulate clearly the classic Christian faith, what would have been the faith Catholic with a small c, not the Roman Catholicism of his time, that it put so much emphasis on human works, the necessity of faith plus works in order for a human being to be saved. And so as Luther emphasized the work of Christ on our behalf, that we are, in fact, purchased and won not by gold and silver, but by his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, and that leads to our justification, which the benefits of which Christ's works are received through faith. He spent so much time articulating that and battling for that and making that point clearly that some of his later followers, even during his lifetime, the criticism began to emerge. Some of his followers began to say he's not putting enough emphasis on lived life, what needs to be done within the context of the Christian life. Now, I think that's an unfair criticism of Luther and doesn't appreciate what he said in terms of living the Christian life, of carrying out one's vocation as a God-pleasing and wonderful activity on behalf of one's neighbor, but that's a whole other discussion for us to have. There was this perception on the part of people within the Lutheran movement and then beyond the Lutheran movement as well that Luther had made a great start, if you will, in beginning the Reformation, but that he hadn't really finished the job. And so, in the wake of Luther, already in the latter part of the 16th century, latter part of the 1500s, some of his colleagues, people like Johann Arndt, for example, students of his, people though they didn't know and work with Luther directly, considered themselves his successors, saw themselves in the Lutheran tradition and having been defined in their thinking by Luther, began to fill this out. And Johann Arndt, in the early part of the 1600s, began writing a series of books. They're called True Christianity. And in them, he critiques what he sees as an overemphasis on the external or alien righteousness of Christ applied to the individual, and rather argues for Christ in me over against Christ for me. So rather than Christ outside of me, who is the objective reality, his work on my behalf being the objective reality that gives me forgiveness of sins leads to his work leading to my justification, that then the benefits I receive through faith, he said there needs to be something more. There needs to be something that distinguishes the individual who really believes that from the run-of-the-mill baptized member of the church. And as he articulated that vision, it began to resonate somewhat with folks, particularly towards the end of Arndt's life as the 30 Years' War broke out. 30 Years' War ran from 1618 to 1648. And during that horrific time, Christian moral life collapsed. Society was on the verge of Western European society was in some places on the verge of collapse, or incidences of cannibalism. It just was a horrible, horrible time. And as the war drew to a close in the middle part of the 1600s, many folks began to say, if this is the result of more than 100 years now of emphasis on justification by grace through faith, of emphasis on the objective work of Christ outside of us, maybe we do need to put more emphasis on the Christ in us that produces the holy life, the moral life, something that's not simply dogmatic in character and not a theological topic, but something that has real life application.
Okay, let's take a break right there. When we come back, I want to pick up the story right where Larry has left off. We're talking about pietism, individualistic, experiential, subjective. You could add other adjectives in there. Emotional Christianity. Dr. Larry Rast is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article in the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Pietism and Mission. So when we come back, we'll pick up the story historically, and we'll see how the saddest part of the story of pietism is that it had an especially corrosive effect in Lutheran circles. It actually began, sad to say, with the descendants of Luther, but it had such a sad and corrosive effect, and it still does today. We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. Larry Rast is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the Sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you can meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Together, Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about pietism, individualistic, experiential, subjective, emotional Christianity. And sad to say, for some, that's become the essence of Christianity. I got an email from someone just recently saying, you know, for me at the beginning, it was all about the feelings, all about that little Jesus inside me that would dance about and make me feel good. And then he seemed to disappear. And I had a hard time getting him back. And then I realized it really was not about the Jesus in me, but the Jesus for me. Much more comfort there. Larry, pick up the story where you left off. When you were talking about these early theologians complaining about an alleged overemphasis on Christ for me, I thought you might have been talking about some Lutheran pastors I've heard recently complaining about the same thing. They say, oh, we're declared righteous for Christ's sake. Yes, yes, it's outside us. But now let's talk about your life rather than Jesus' life. But let's go back in history. Where does it go from there?
Sure. Again, you had this horrible, horrible, horrible war, the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, that at least in the minds and perceptions of many was tied up with correct belief, the right argument, you know, right theological argumentation, that kind of thing. And folks began to say there has to be something more to true Christianity. And they began to discover these books by Arndt that had been published some years before that had, you know, this strong emphasis on the necessity of the individual experience, true conversion, something more than baptism, something that in a way, at least in the readings of some interpreters, gave Christianity a little more punch in terms of manifesting itself in a lived life. And the way I often put it is that it wasn't so much about the quality of an individual, what they said they believed, what they had said shaped their life, but the quantity of the good works that they could accomplish, the things you could see and count, if you will. And the guy who really pulled that off was a Lutheran pastor, very articulate, brilliant guy in many ways, by the name of Philip Jakob Spener. And Spener, in 1675, published a little book. It was actually a preface originally to a collection of Johann Arndt's sermons, so you see the connection there. And in this this little preface, he argued about the, number one, the horrific conditions that characterized the German Lutheran Church at the time, asked the question of his readers whether things could get better, and answered it himself, yes, they could, and then gave a program for the way to ways to carry that off. And it was this kind of programmatic approach, how to, if you will, to improve the church and its moral life and its sanctified expression that would really create pietism as a movement and set it apart and give it kind of the legs, if you will. And the way I often put it is, with Arndt, you have a guy who articulates a vision. And then with Philip Jakob Spener, you have a man who puts it into a programmatic form, something that's identifiable, something that's, you know, a quantifiable once more. These are the things you need to do. And his program, you know, in many respects is a good thing. One, for example, he says we should be more involved in Bible study. And that's great, you know, studying the Word of God, absolutely. And one of his criticisms of the church of his time was that the Bible had largely been put on the shelf. Here, Luther had done this marvelous work of translating the Bible into the common language of the people. The movable type printing press had made it much cheaper and much more accessible to folks generally speaking, but now, unfortunately, appeared to Spener that folks were simply ignoring the thing, even though it was readily accessible. And so he said, what we need to do is to study the Bible more often. Well, amen, I'm right with you. But here's how he said we should study the Bible. He said, what you need to do is get together and basically take up a text and then have everybody tells what it means to them personally. And in, you know, you should have a pastor there. Originally, he said you should have a pastor in this gathering, but later on they didn't. And what that pastor should do is kind of keep the conversation moving in the right direction in case somebody comes up with something really goofy. And, well, it's a shift here, though, I think, what you see happening in this notion of the Bible having a multiplicity of meanings that's defined by the experience of the individual. And so that my interpretation of the Bible is just as valid as your interpretation of the Bible if it if what I'm saying manifests itself in an appropriate kind of experience and sanctified expression. And that's a new direction in Christianity, because, as you've already pointed out, Todd, well, is what it does is it says what Christianity is really about is me and what I'm doing. One other element of this was that Spener said we should emphasize the church, the true church, the real Christians, as those who have a like characterized experience, who've gone through true conversion, and they're the ones who are really the Christians within the larger church. Now, here he said, as important as confessions are, and it's important to confess rightly, nonetheless, the thing that really divides a person from being one of the goats or one of the sheep is not what confession they hold to, but the confession they hold to and the way in which they live. So the like experience of individuals is what defines the church. So again, very individualistic in character, though it manifests itself in more of a community. And those two things, that individualistic experiential element in pietism, kind of move Lutheranism away. Well, more than kind of, they move Lutheranism away from the older objective proclamation of Christ and administration of the sacraments.
Well, eventually, by the time Lutheranism is first imported into the United States, and we're talking here really rather early, it's not very long after that that pietism perhaps stows away on the ship. And by the time it gets to America, it finds this kind of fertile ground where pietism, this rancid weed, suddenly is everywhere. It covers every square inch of the ground, and we even have Lutherans at some point. And I'm thinking here about characters like Samuel Schmucker, not of grape jelly fame, but of theological errors fame, proposing for Lutherans in America that they need to modify their confession of faith.
Right, right. That's kind of the next step. With Spener, you had a guy who was trying to reform the church in his circumstances. And I'm often, how best to put this? People go into shock if folks who've had me in class hear me say this. But I don't try and question his motivation in terms of wanting the people, he is a pastor, the people entrusted to his care, to live a life that reflects what the scriptures enjoin of them. That's appropriate. The problem I have is the way he goes about it, basically saying, I can tell who's a real Christian and who's not, and that true Christianity is not located in one's baptism, the application of the merits of Christ, the Christology, justification by grace through faith. It's rather located in the way you act as an individual. That's my criticism in part. The second part of my criticism is then the way he carries that off, namely by just bundles and bundles of the law, you know, do this, the scriptures say do this, so do this. But that all being said, he's still within a confessional kind of setting and seeking to bring up the level of life within the church as a whole and trying to move people to a more meaningful listening to of sermons and receiving of the Lord's Supper. But those who follow him just go way beyond anything that he had intended, I think. And that's not sneaking on along on the boat. These people aren't hiding in the bowels of the ship. They're right at the helm as they're coming over here to America. And once they hit American shores, this just takes off. And this downplaying of doctrine, this emphasis on Christianity as moral life and not much beyond that, just becomes overwhelmingly dominant. To the extent, as you put it, Todd, as we opened up today, that it's almost impossible for us as American Christians to see it because it's so much a part of the fabric of everything we experience.
I was talking some time back to another guest, and I don't remember who it was, and I said, you know, what is American Christianity? If you had to classify American Christianity, how would you classify it? What category would you put it in? And, you know, we were kind of bandying about some ideas like, well, it's predominantly, you could say in days gone by, predominantly Calvinist or Presbyterian or something like that. They're more Baptist than anybody else now nowadays. And this guest at one point, I could see the light bulb go on his face. And he said, pietism. That's American Christianity. Is he right? You got about a minute before our break.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's pietism that's also been tempered by all these American movements and experiences. But, and I'll make this point. Historically speaking, Pietism is part of a larger, what is oftentimes called evangelical revival in the churches as a whole during the 1600s and 1700s. But the guys who articulate this, give it its program, and then one fellow I didn't mention, August Hermann Francke, who institutionalizes it. It's the Lutherans who provide the vision, provide the program, and then provide the means to carry it into the world. So, yeah, I think you can say that.
You know, this is an interesting scenario, folks. I mean, because the Lutheran Reformation gave back to the church what had been obscured for so long in the Western church. These great truths, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. And then almost immediately in the garden of Lutheranism, the weed of Pietism begins to choke out those great truths. And by the time you get to Lutheranism in America, at least for the first couple hundred years, they're on the verge of denying those Reformation truths yet again. Grace alone? Well, yeah, grace as a help for me in my moral progress. Faith alone? Faith is good, but works are better. Christ alone? Christ and me. That's a little better. And Scripture alone? Well, Scripture, as long as it is rightly interpreted by my own personal experience. Sound familiar? It should, because that is the sad state of some of Lutheranism even today, and of the Christian church in America. We'll be right back. Larry Rast is our guest.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians, should they believe in a young earth?
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known Bible conference speaker.
I get this question all the time. Do Christians have to believe in a young earth, or to the popular idea that the world is billions of years old? Well, a few comments. First, if you add up all the dates in the Bible, they only come to thousands of years, not millions. So the scripture doesn't speak of an old earth. Second, the Bible teaches, as I've stated so many times before on this program, there was no death and bloodshed before Adam's sin. The idea of millions of years comes from the belief that the fossil record, which is a record of death in the ground, is millions of years old. But this can't be true if the Bible's right. Now, what about the scientific evidence? There's actually more scientific evidence that supports a young world than there is for an old one. And the secular dating methods that give old ages have built-in assumptions which are not necessarily valid. Yes, Christians must believe in a young earth if they take God's word seriously.
Find out more about why it's important to believe in the Genesis account of creation as well as a young earth. We have a fascinating booklet, 7 Reasons Not to Accept Millions of Years, and we'll send 10 to you when you present our nonprofit ministry with a gift of any amount. The booklets are yours after you call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89, followed by the word answers. Or go to our website, answersoffer.org.
Depression, the Silent Epidemic, is the title of a seminar Tuesday evening, February the 10th, at the Wisconsin Room at the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee. Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Beverly Yonke is the presenter. Learn how to spot signs of depression in yourself and how to help others who are suffering, deeply hurting, or depressed. Find out more about depression, the silent epidemic, at www.lmcusc.org or by calling 414-332-5732.
It's not about you. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with what I gave you?
God waits for you to act first. Did you put Jesus at the center of your life? Did you develop his character? Did you devote your life to serving others? Did you communicate his message and fulfill his mission? Did you love and participate in his family? These are the only issues that will count.
You. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about me. Want to talk about I.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Pietism there. Not Toby Keith, but Rick Warren, one of the loudest voices of Pietism today, although if you asked him, he'd probably say, no, I'm a Baptist and I'm a good evangelical Christian. But again, remember, this is the atmosphere we breathe. And when it's everywhere, it's hard to see it sometimes, even in your own preaching. And this is interesting because the kind of Pietism we find in the American church today, if asked the blank question, do you deny grace alone, would say, of course not. Grace alone, alone, alone. But what do they teach? What do they practice? What do they pray? What do they sing? Not grace alone. Okay, so let's talk about the present landscape in American Christianity and what pietism has become. Are there any genuine old-school pietists still around with us today? I mean, the kind we've been talking about historically.
Old-schooler.
Yeah.
Not that I'm aware of. Do you have any in mind?
I don't.
Okay. Yeah,
I was wondering if you had a few rattling around in your closet up there.
Maybe, I'm sorry to get this familiar, but the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, which is a one of the smaller Lutheran denominations here in the American scene, they tie themselves fairly closely to the old school pietists. But still, that's been filtered through the as well through the experience of American evangelicalism. I think you'd be hard pressed. It's probably harder to find an old school pietist than it is to find a 5-point Calvinist, and that's saying a lot.
Oh man, that's an insider's joke if there ever was one. Okay, let's see. These are the hallmarks that I've heard you talk about, and it sounds to me like you're not talking about 500 years ago, or 300-400 years ago. You're talking about today. Mm-hmm. Okay, degradation of doctrine. Doctrine is either de-emphasized or considered as kind of a necessary evil. A strong emphasis not on so much the Christian life, but on the Christian's life, on his living of this life. The preemptive separation of the sheep and the goats that you said, who's the real Christian around here? And, of course, the goal line always continues to move for some reason there. And then you mentioned this emphasis on how the Bible is to be studied, small groups, individualistic interpretations. Larry, it just sounds like you're talking about the average Christian congregation out there.
Yeah, and I think part of the reason for that is, again, the long-standing resonance that pietism has had in the wake of the great period of orthodoxies, and I'm doing that intentionally. They're giving the plural because the 16th and the 17th century in Western Christianity, whether you're talking Lutheran, Roman Catholic, or Reformed. In all three of the major traditions, the primary traditions in the Western Church at that point in time, you had strong, extended, very, very aggressive efforts at clear doctrinal delineation. So within the Lutheran tradition, you not only have the Lutheran confessions gathered together in the Book of Concord of 1580, but within the Roman Catholic Church, you have the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, which ended in 1563. In the Reformed tradition, you have their great confessions articulated during this period, especially the Westminster Confession of 1647 or the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, 1618-19, the Synod of Dort in 1618-19. So you have this long tradition of doctrinal articulation within the major traditions. And then this backlash, again, within all the traditions towards that doctrinal formulation and saying, listen, we need things just to be simple. Add to that the reality of the 17th and then into the 18th century. So during the 1600s and into the 1700s of the emergence of the Enlightenment, which is arguing against doctrinal formulations like the Trinity in some cases, some more radical cases, redefining religion in terms of simply the moral life, and you have kind of a 1-2 punch, if you will, that undercuts this strong tradition of doctrinal definition and affirmation, and this reductionist result that puts that sees Christianity, that sees religion just as what you do in your life. So those two things together become so very, very strong and so very much a part of the fabric of the way that particularly Americans think that it's almost impossible for them to see beyond it. A great book in this regard that shows just how pervasive this way of thinking is a book by Henry May called The Enlightenment in America, in which he points out the irony. You not only have the radical Enlightenment thinkers, the skeptics, the deniers, but you have within the evangelical churches those who redefine Christianity in terms of what he calls a didactic enlightenment, which to me, sounds an awful lot like pietism. So, again, it's just another way of saying how all-pervasive this is. You know, we use the word perichoresis in terms of Christology. You might almost say that pietism has interpenetrated everything in American Christianity.
Okay, would we have had the... And we're talking here about a movement that has now been formally recognized, and some people think it's seeing its dusk. But would we have had the church growth movement without, and this is a good and bad thing, a yin and yang thing. Would we have had the church growth movement without pietism?
No, I don't think so. I think the two are very, very closely linked. One other element, and in many ways this is something to affirm within the pietist tradition, one element of that assumption that you can make a qualitative distinction between who's a real Christian and who's not on the basis of the quantity of their works, that working assumption means that as you interact with other people who are in your church, you're not sure they're really Christians or not. So they've got to do something to prove to you, or you've got to do something to prove to them that you're actually a Christian. Well, underlying that is a very aggressive way of seeing the necessity of reaching out then with this true Christianity. And to put a little more bluntly and a little more clearly, hopefully, what I'm talking about here is the mission emphasis within pietism. Now, again, that's a good thing. We earlier talked about studying the Bible. Good thing. The problem, however, with the mission emphasis in pietism, sometimes, at least in certain expressions, particularly more radical pietism, is that it works on the assumption that most baptized people are, in fact, not Christian because they haven't done what God requires of them to become a true Christian, that you need to add something to this. And as a result, once again, that kind of drives this sense of we've got to get out and we've got to convert people. The first line of conversion is, of course, your family, then the people in your church, then the people in your region, but then people beyond that as well. And you can kind of hear that qualitative character that characterizes the church growth movement becoming clearer. That is, church growth says, if you're not growing, you're not really being faithful to what God demands of you, and that puts your true Christianity into some doubt.
Or if your church isn't growing, then your church really isn't the church.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, again, starting from the individual and moving towards the whole, but nonetheless, yeah, that's absolutely right on the money. So, again, this idea that we can quantify, that we can count all of these things. Now, again, don't get me wrong. It's a good thing for a pastor to see himself as a shepherd, a sales orger, a carer of souls, and to know those people within his flock, to be aware of how many there are, where they live, whether they've come to church lately or not. Don't get me wrong. And we've always had in our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, a synodical statistician, that kind of thing. But at the same time, the idea of simply going for the numbers, that the bottom line becomes what proves your faithfulness or your lack thereof, is problematic. And that's a church growth assumption that I think needs to be challenged.
What about the church growth assumption? And this one really, for some reason, has just got its hooks into our particular denomination, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, in a really harmful way. And the church growth assumption, also one of the things you mentioned about pietism, that pits doctrine, and in particular pure doctrine, against the mission of the church.
That... you may have read an article I wrote on that some time ago. It actually
I think I did, yes.
In For the Life of the World, just a little article that basically said one of the unfortunate rhetorical shifts that I've noted of late is this idea that doctrine and mission are opposed to one another. Either you're interested in pure doctrine or you're interested in reaching out to folks. And my argument has always been that one of the geniuses of the early Missouri Synod, people like Friedrich Winneken and C.F.W. Walther and others, was the manner in which they held these two things together. Because if you don't have pure doctrine, what are you talking about when you reach out to other people? On the other hand, if you have pure doctrine and you're not reaching out, what's the point? I mean, you're given a confession, and God gives you that confession to speak before the world that needs to hear it. And Missouri, I think, historically speaking, has held those two things together brilliantly and faithfully and well. And one of the most basic things we can recapture from our past is not to pit these two things against one another, but rather to hold up the proper and inseparable relationship of confessing the unchanging gospel in our circumstances at every opportunity. That's doctrine and confession together.
All right, when we come back, 10 more minutes with Larry Rast, we're talking about pietism, individualistic, experiential, subjective, emotional Christianity. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A case of censorship.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Allegheny College in Pennsylvania, a private institution affiliated with the United Methodist Church, recently reneged on an agreement to distribute a pro-life advertisement in its student newspaper. Officials with the newspaper agreed to include a 12-page pro-life supplement supplied by the Human Life Alliance in its November 13th edition. But after receiving payment and the supplements, officials withheld the ad without notifying the Human Life Alliance. The ad had been distributed around the country and doesn't include any graphic images. But apparently the administration at Allegheny College determined it was too controversial for the student newspaper.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about pietism. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of an article in the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Pietism and Mission. You can find this article at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and other excellent resources on pietism under the on-demand page, issuesetc.org. All right, Larry, before the break, we were talking a bit about how this has led to a sad bifurcation. I've spent months now looking for a proper word here. It's a false dichotomy. It's pitting doctrine against mission. It is somehow saying if you're concerned, as you said before the break, if you're concerned with the purity of the church's teaching and confession, then you're somehow going to have to compromise on the mission of the church. I want you to emphasize something coming out here, and that is the two are not mutually exclusive, and there is absolutely no compromise necessary.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not whatsoever. We're enjoined in the Scriptures to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. In order to do that, in order to speak that truth, in order to make that good confession of Christ as the crucified one who's taken away our sins, who's risen for our justification, who has ascended on high and opens the door to everlasting life to us. In order to make that confession, what I just did there was, well, I summarized the creed in about a shortened form. In order to do that, I need to know doctrine. In order to do that, I need to know what the church confesses. In order to do that, I need to know what the Bible says. And So, in other words, in order to be engaged in mission, I need to know my doctrine, and I need to know it well, and I need to be able to relate it to circumstances and present it in a wisdom in some way and all that. But especially, I need to know what it is in the first place. Secondly, to know those things and not to speak them. If we keep silent, the very rocks will cry out, which is to say, you know, here we have hearts of stone by nature, but God has given us hearts of flesh through the workings of his grace, so that we are not under the threat of the law, forced to cry out, but rather because of what we've heard, this good news, we shout it out, we speak it in every possible circumstance to a world that needs to hear it. These two things, again, are not at odds with one another. They're more than complementary. They're in many ways, in my mind, inseparable.
Well, a mutual friend, Pastor Will Whedon, and a guest on this program, mm-hmm. has coined the term missiolatry, where he says, you know, with the great emphasis on missions that has come with the influence of pietism, because pietism has errors inherent to it, it has led to preaching the mission rather than preaching the gospel, mm-hmm. talking about preaching the gospel, preaching about preaching the gospel, even going so far as to have a commonplace now that you would hear pastors say something like, everyone needs to go out and share the good news with his neighbor, and that's the essence of the sermon, but never does he get around to sharing the good news
with the
people he's talking to.
Right, right. Yeah, that's, Will, as usual, very clever and a way of putting it. That's a serious point, and I think a point very well made in a clever way. Namely, to talk about mission is not to do missions in and of itself. Yeah, we need to talk about it. We need to be joined. We need to strategize, all those things. I'm very supportive. But don't confuse that kind of work with actually speaking the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. At the same time, I'll say the other side of it. And that is simply mouthing doctrinal formulations. And you probably had this experience too, Todd, where you go and you hear a sermon, and rather than proclaiming the text, you hear a pastor who gives you a kind of a series of propositional statements that are all true, but aren't really connected to the text, if you get my drift. And, you know, They're good things, they're true things, they're appropriate things. But at the same time, there needs to be, I think, a clarity on the part of the individual and a comfortableness on the part of the individual with the totality of the Christian witness, that they don't merely have to mouth a series of phrases or to, you know, to put things in a very kind of formalistic way, but can speak forthrightly, clearly, and within a circumstance in such a way that that things are heard and heard well.
Okay, let's talk about the effect of the errors of pietism, be they past or present, on the pietist, on the Christian who has fallen under the sway of this error. Where does it leave them, this emphasis on one's own life over the life of Christ, this emphasis on Christ in me rather than Christ mm-hmm. for me?
Well, you've had some great bumper music this hour. I just have to commend you on that in the first place. But you left one out. Morris Albert's Feelings, I think, is one you need to add to the mix. You remember
nothing
that
more song? Than feelings.
Feelings, yeah. Don't get me singing. Nobody wants to hear that. But the emphasis on experience, particularly within the realm of the emotional and the feelings that feelings of joy, particularly that a true Christian will experience, became one of the ways in which a person demonstrated whether they were a true Christian or not within the pietistic realm. And the result of that was, the argument was you don't want a bunch of mopey Christians going around who are, you know, who obviously don't have joy in anything whatsoever. But the other side of it became if you didn't show that joy at every moment, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, the Bible says. So some folks said if you weren't rejoicing always, then obviously you were sinning. And this kind of law motivation, once again, pushing people towards this fulfillment of a demand made of them, even if that demand is rejoicing, you know. Rejoice! You know, what's your problem? Rejoice more! Well, sometimes bad things happen to folks, or oftentimes it's difficult. It's simply, I mean, in my experience, impossible to maintain that kind of mountaintop rejoicing experience at all points within a sinful world. The result being that if you're constantly looking at yourself, I call it spiritual navel-gazing, as to whether or not you're a true Christian, whether or not you're really rejoicing, whether or not you're praying without ceasing, whether or not you're fulfilling all of these demands, the result of pietism in that regard can be absolutely devastating to the individual. And probably one of the greatest examples of this playing itself out was the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, who fell in with a group of pietistically inclined students while he was at the Leipzig University in the late 1820s. And this group constantly was trying to work themselves up to a level of sanctified Christian life, and they couldn't do it. And they kept trying. And the more they tried, the more they failed, until finally it had, in C.F.W. Walther's life, our first president, it had ruinous effects on his health and his psyche. And he crashed, he burned, he had to withdraw from university, he had to go home and rest. He had went through this period of convalescence in which he read Luther and wonderfully heard there in Luther and from others as well, you know, about the work of Christ on Walther's behalf, and Christ having borne all things for him, and Christ having fulfilled the law completely for him. And this marvelous news of the gospel freed him from this incredible burden of guilt over his own personal failures. That's one of the things that pietism can do, and that is devastating if a person doesn't hear good news in those kind of circumstances. But there's another threat from pietism.
And you got about a minute to get it.
And people will get this, I think, quickly. And that is when people fool themselves into thinking they've actually accomplished these things on their own, and they fall into the trap, and it's a trap from which you can't get out, of Phariseeism, classified, I think, most clearly in the Scriptures by the Pharisee who says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, especially like that sinner over there. I thank you that I have achieved these things, that I've gotten beyond these things, that I'm no longer in need of the repentance, the contrition, and above all, then, of course, the grace to hear that good news that Christ indeed has died for me." That you become so self-consumed, so self-absorbed, that the work of the Redeemer on your behalf begins to retreat into the background. And that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. So pietism, play lightly around that fire, because it can really burn.
Dr. Larry Rastus, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article in the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled "Pietism and Mission." Larry, thanks so much for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. It's always a delight.
Yeah, he says play lightly around that fire. I would avoid it entirely. I think that's good advice. You got to see the fire. You got to see where it is so that you know where the smoke is. And if you suddenly realize that what you're looking at all around you isn't the fine mist of the Holy Spirit, but smoke from a terrible fire that's been burning for a long time in the church and choking out and obscuring from sight so many Christians' clear view of the Savior's redeeming work, of his perfect life. You know, that smoke that says it has to be about your life getting more and more perfect, even by increments, obscures the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That smoke that says, well, yes, Jesus did some, but you need to do the rest, that obscures Christ's all-sufficient work. It is a dangerous fire, and we wouldn't even want to breathe the smoke from it, would we? Let's have the pure, clean air of Christ's gospel and his work for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.